I want to explain right at the beginning what I'm going to try and do today, since we really didn't have what I considered a full Lenten experience. At least I wasn't here and involved in the last half of Lent. I have feared that you did not get what I might have been able to give you had I been here. That's sort of an excuse for taking some time off, I guess. But what I want to do today is to backtrack a little bit and give you some more of what you didn't get, at least from me, over the Lenten Sundays. Not to say that those who came and filled in while I was gone didn't give you something very important as well. But the title for today's sermon, if you see it in your bulletin, it's Understanding the Son's Death. And I think it is very, very important that we thoroughly understand what the death of Jesus was all about and how it benefited each of us, so that we may come to that death over the next 7 weeks are called the weeks of Easter, and then we arrive at Pentecost, and we will be in the Sundays after Pentecost following that. But anyway, we can keep our minds clear and focused if we truly understand the purpose of Christ's death, because that is what God wants us to know. Well, as I sat at my desk thinking, what am I going to preach about? I began thinking about a woman that was a part of my East Peoria congregation. I've not seen her now for many years. But when I knew her, she was a brilliant young mother. She was one of those people that was just full of energy, and I think we described them as bubbling over. She was quite outspoken, and she had just been elected to political office, where I'm sure she could use that kind of energy in the community in which she lived. She was not the kind of parishioner, however, who you would call passive or docile. She never swallowed anything that I had to say from the pulpit, particularly, without carefully pulling it apart and looking at each and every little piece of it. You know, I really liked Virginia a lot. I liked her honesty. I liked her intellectual struggle. And that seemed to come out every now and then, particularly if I preached a sermon that was maybe a bit controversial. I think people like Virginia are the ones that keep a preacher honest from time to time. I never knew what she would say to me after every time I preached. But I remember clearly it was a Sunday during Lent. And she came to me, she said, "John, I just don't like Lent at all." "Well, do you want to say why?" I asked her. "Or should we plan on talking later?" Well, she didn't even consider that question. She just kept right on going. "Lent," she says, "essentially accuses me of being responsible for Christ's death. But for the life of me, I don't know what I had to do with any of it." Do we sometimes feel like that? We're being told that Christ has died for us and because of us, in a sense, and we just don't understand it. So I waited for some clarification of what Virginia was trying to tell me. She said, "If Christ died for me, then why did he die? What did I do that caused it? You spoke of ransom and atonement." And that's almost like there was some kind of an infraction on the part of the people that were hearing your words. Some kind of law must have been broken. It was almost as if I had personally did something for which Jesus had to pay to bail me out. Well, I was kind of impressed. that she had been listening to what I had said. It was a rather theological sermon, I guess. But then she went on to puncture my balloon, as very often happens to us pastors. She said, "I don't like that kind of view of God. If God is love and God is just like Jesus, then why the heck is he so angry that Jesus had to die to make things right between us and God?" And away she went, not even waiting for an answer. But she had planted some seeds in my brain, I'll tell you. I didn't feel so good about what she had said, and particularly in light of the sermon that I had presented that brought those remarks out. But I really doubt if Virginia's feeling is really unusual. I doubt that her thinking is a terribly lot different than our thinking. I think there are many of us in the church today who have trouble putting together the theological words and statements about the necessary death of Jesus and our personal understandings of the teaching of Jesus about God the Father. Now, some of you might remember from, I think, 2 years ago when I preached here. I think that's right. It might have been last year. But anyway, I preached across all the weeks of Lent, whether it was last year or the year before. And we were often thinking about the question of why did Jesus die on the cross? In fact, we even talked about that a bit this year at our Good Friday service. Why the cross, I asked. Now, I realize that even thinking that you might possibly remember one of my sermons from a year ago is pretty much wishful thinking on my part. But maybe one of you, and that one could be free to stand up if you'd like, but maybe one of you will remember that we went on to explore some biblical answers week by week to that very question. With Christians throughout the ages, you may recall that we searched for words and for ideas with which to explain or convey the meaning of the cross. That was a terrible way to die, and I think we all recognize that today. But we said that Jesus died to redeem the whole of creation, not just human beings, but death and decay had entered in to the creation of God when sin was entered into, first by Adam and then by their children and their children all the way up to us. We said that Jesus died to redeem the whole creation, to cleanse each of us from sin, and really to show us the way that God would expect us to live, so that we can be reconciled to God and to one another, and finally, to set each of us free. Now, theologians, when I'm sure you don't leave here on Sunday and go spend your Sunday afternoons reading theology books, but over the years, they have given these ideas names. And to name two of the themes about the crucifixion, the resurrection, and what we gain from it, I'll name two of them this morning. One is the moral influence model, and the other is the substitutionary model. Now, this moral influence model of Christ's work focuses on the way in which Jesus enhances our religious and our moral development. Does that make sense? In other words, he becomes the model for us in how to live our own lives, how to develop a sense of morality that's in tune with what God would have us. But it is through this kind of transformation of the human character that any estrangement from God is ultimately overcome. You got that? That's the moral influence. The substitutionary model, Christ's work was seen as substitutionary in two main senses. First, his death paid the penalty for our sin. If we do something wrong, there's a penalty that comes with that. When Christ paid that penalty for us, he became our substitute on the cross, so that we would not have to pay that price ourselves. But second, you see, the obedience that he exercised throughout his entire life earned the reward of eternal life for him. But because he needed no such reward, then he was able to pass that reward on to each of us. And we became the recipients of a substitute that paid the price that we couldn't pay. So my sermon this morning, in a real sense, is a continuing, at least it's a part of the continuing struggle to understand what Jesus' death was all about. Now I'll deal with what the theologians call the Christus Victor model. Okay. This model, very much like the substitutionary model, envisions humanity in a desperate situation from which Christ alone can rescue us. You know, we often say that Christ came into the earth with a human nature, but he maintained his divine nature as well. And it is that divine nature that paid the price for each of us. It functions largely to answer the question, what must I do to receive salvation? Yet the force from which one seeks deliverance is really neither God's wrath nor human sin understood in legal terms as in the other models. And here's where we want to make the distinction. And I know this is probably going over some of your heads, but I've got to say it anyway. The bondage imposed on mankind by the evil powers existent in the world and the devil is what brings this all on upon us. Now, I'm going to just guess that I've totally lost most of you, maybe even all of you. And since I have no intention of delivering a 45-minute theological lecture this morning, which you probably think I'm well into, that maybe would clear things up, but I doubt it. So I'll just let it rest and turn to our scripture for today. Actually, we have two scriptures for today. I think I'm only going to read one, and then we'll make reference to the other. But this comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them, Jesus, he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost just one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what about that woman having 10 silver coins? If she loses just one coin, she does not light a lamp and sweep the entire house and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, notice the context of these two parables that Jesus shares here. He's got the scribes and the Pharisees are grumbling because Jesus is associating with tax collectors and sinners. He was eating with them, of all things, that was something they thought he shouldn't be doing. But it was a radical change for a rabbi, now I'm talking about any rabbi here, to show consideration to such people. That's the context in which he tells these two parables. He tells them a story which says there is more joy in heaven over the recovery of one lost sheep that is found than over the 99 who are already saved. No good news for the insiders here. The Pharisees, you see, were not happy. They were not excited about this announcement that Jesus was telling them that he had been sent for everyone. That's important for us to keep that in mind. He didn't just come for the nation of Israel. And such inclusiveness was a whole new and unsettling area and idea for these leaders of Israel. What Jesus was really asking them to do was to begin the process of changing their concept of God. Now, most of us, I think, would do that very reluctantly, if we would do it at all. What if I asked you right now, you got to wipe your mind clean and begin to think of God in a whole different way than you have your entire life? It's, whoa, wait a minute. Everything that I am, I became up to this point. But it may be that before we are finished with the scripture today, you may feel that I am suggesting that you change some, at least some, of your concepts of God. There's a book called The Revelation and the Truth by Nicholas Bardiev. I came across the author's assertion that a grave problem in the Western world today is that we have taken a forensic view of God. Now, I'll explain what that all means in just a moment. So don't start throwing rocks at me yet. Forensic means having to do with crime. For instance, forensic medicine helps the coroner to determine if the crime was something that caused the death that he is of the person he is examining. Was this death accidental? Was it self-inflicted? Or was it homicide? That's what forensics is all about. In our judicial system, an accused person is always presumed innocent until he is found guilty or proven guilty. But a forensic doctrine of God, however, assumes that we are all guilty until a way is found to placate the divine anger. That's the very question that Virginia was asking. We need to find some way to purchase or receive an acquittal that makes us acceptable once again with God. So let me share a paragraph from the magazine Homiletics. Homiletics is just another word for preaching, by the way, but in seminaries we use big words for about everything. It describes it this way. It says, okay, there's going to be a trial, and you and I are going to be judged by the Lord Almighty. And we will be okayed in that trial. We will be justified forensically, made right in that trial, not by the lawyers, not by briefs filed on our behalf, but by a person. You see, Jesus says, Father, this person has sinned, but sought repentance. She has tried to turn from her evil ways to serve you. Therefore, on my behalf, for my sake, forgive him or her. And the Father has promised that he will. That's what we perceive, the kind of process that happens when Jesus presents his case to the Father. This little paragraph is a fairly succinct summary of the traditional view of the necessity of the Son's death. But if this is only a way to understand the Son's death, then we must ask Virginia's question all over again, and we must do it in a pointed and direct way, however we can, to get that question out. Did Jesus have to come and be crucified? Because if only he died in agony on the cross, could this bad-tempered father of his forgive all of his other children because Jesus died? Now, it may be time for us to look carefully at our understanding of God. For the Father is not less than Jesus, and nothing in the words of Jesus about who his Father is and who he himself is would point to that kind of a view of justification for his death. Now, I'm going to guess that the most well-known piece of scripture in its entirety comes from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It doesn't say that God was angry and the only way to settle the score was to have his Son become nailed to that cross. You see, we may need to change some of our thinking about God, and we may need to change our thinking about the Son's death. The words that we use don't help us very much. They almost imply a forensic understanding, which essentially makes all of us guilty in the eyes of God. Take the word, for instance, ransom. We kick that one around quite a bit. There's a central concept in traditional crucifixion theology, and it means to cover or to pay the cost of recovery of something. It is a word used 14 times in the Old Testament and 4 times in the New Testament. Or take propitiation. How's that for a word? We find that in the King James Version of Scripture. Or expiation, that's how the Revised Standard Version translates the word. And these things refer to something which appears or makes amends. Or consider the word atonement. It is used 87 times in the RSV Old Testament, but that word does not appear in the New Testament of the RSV. In the New Testament, the word is translated as reconciliation. The root meaning of the word is not paying some price to make up for our errors, for all the mistakes that we've made. It means exactly what it says, to make one at one-ment with God. To reconcile means being or bringing together. Now, alongside some of those traditional understandings of the Son's death, let's consider the words of Romans 5. Listen to the language we have here. And this comes from Romans 5. "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. For while we were still sinners, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." It is clear, I think, from this language that Christ died for us, for each of us, for all of us. It is clear that we are separated from God because of our sin. It is not clear, in my estimation anyway, that the Son's death was a sacrifice that paid any dues or any ransom or any fines that were required by God himself, who assumed us guilty until our innocence could be bought by his only Son. There is no mention of appeasing an angry God in the New Testament. There is, on the other hand, strong language about the way that is provided for us to be in relationship And I'm talking about right relationship with God. And the word access here is the most important word we can look at. It has to do with a way to move from one place to another place. In other words, that one place being the place of sinners to move into a right relationship with God. Now, Jesus often spoke of himself as being the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. And he spoke of himself as one with the Father. He said, if you know me, then you already know the Father. So he spoke of himself going to the Father and our following him to get to the Father. He spoke of his death as being necessary because he understood that each of us was lost. Now, Madeleine L'Engle once said that sin is discourtesy pushed to its extreme. It is simply not caring. It is a lack of at-one-ment. It is a lack of a right relationship with God. It is choosing to be separate when what we were created in the first place for was to be in relationship with God. And we are the ones who have broken that connection. In the language of Jesus, it is being quite simply lost. Therefore, being saved means that we are now found. There is no hint of the forensic in this scheme of things. There's no images of a crime that has been committed and that now must somehow be justified by the sacrifice of another life. To be separated from God when one longs to be together with God is to be lost. And when I say lost, I mean lost for all eternity. To choose by our actions to be separated when God desires relationship is what it means for any of us to be lost. To be separated from God by choice of conscience or choice of will is to be lost. See, to live an unforgiving lifestyle is to be lost. To do what we know that God would not have us do is to be lost. To require vengeance to rectify a wrong is to be lost. Most of the lostness that we experience that is not a natural calamity or a finite frailty of our humanness is the result of our own choosing to turn away from God. That is the saddest thing I can tell you. I do not believe it is the sentence of an angry God. And I don't think he sits up in heaven and sends us to the place of eternal punishment because of our disobedience. And when you think of it, isn't it true that the entire Bible focuses on God's effort for him to find some way for humankind to choose to be in relationship with him? You see, the sin the Bible says we need the most help with is this whole idea of separation from God. And God loved us enough to send a Son who helps us to understand the Father and to see the way into the relationship that he has always intended for each of us. What do I say? No, Virginia? There is no ransom, no atonement in terms of paying a fine, no cruel death as a sacrifice to appease a forensic God. But this morning I can say, yes, Virginia. There is a loving act in the giving of a son, which leads to cruel death because humankind chooses not to receive him and to be in relationship with the kind of God that we really do have. And that is where we recognize at one moment. So every year we hear of tremendous inheritances that have never been claimed by the rightful beneficiaries. I think more today we hear of people who have bought the winning ticket in the lottery, and yet you see many times that lottery is never claimed. Maybe they just bought their ticket and thrown it away. But there are treasures that many people are unaware of. Treasures that they don't even know are coming their way if they would simply step up and claim them. The son's death was not a payment of his life to appease a forensic God. The giving of the son was an act of self-giving love on the part of God. And that ended in suffering and continues to end in suffering so long as any of us refuse to be in relationship to him. It was and is crucial, I believe, to God that we not be lost, that we have a clear way to be found. And that is what my job as the preacher or pastor in this congregation is to relay to you, is that simple way how we can reestablish that relationship with God. The son's death made permanent our access to the God who loves us, the God who eagerly and patiently waits for us with open arms. It is an inheritance of joy that the Son continues to offer us to this very day if we will simply and easily reach out and choose it. Amen.